You may be seated. The Old Testament scripture today comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. That's found on page 151 of the Black Bibles. And your seats, if you want to follow along, it should also be on the screen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The New Testament reading comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. And that's down on page 837. Great. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into an old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around them at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have blessed Milas with an insight into what you have to teach us today. We pray that we would learn from you, and that you'd speak through Milas, and you'd give him great wisdom and discernment. In Jesus' name, amen.
So I don't know if any of you have had the pleasure of traveling recently. This week I flew out to Phoenix, Arizona, which is actually a desert. Did you guys know that? People are actually living in the desert. I don't know why, but they do. So I went out there, and there really isn't a much more terrifying experience than walking through security at the airport. It's not because I'm afraid that they're going to find something on me, but the TSA agents are terrifying right now. And it's terrifying because you never really know, am I supposed to leave my laptop in the bag or take my laptop out of the bag? Do I leave my shoes on or take my shoes off? They change the rules every single time that you go to the airport, and then they yell at you as if you're supposed to know about these rule changes every time. I was remarking with a friend of mine, I hope there's no TSA agents here. I'm certain there's good TSA agents. The ones that I experienced this last week were just terrifying individuals. And we were remarking about how they had taken this kind of like little bit of authority about whether or not you keep your laptops in your bags or put them in the bin, and they just ramped it up, and just this was their law, and they were getting to execute this law as firmly as they wanted to execute it with whatever tone of voice they wanted to execute. And I think this is most commonly our experience with authority. We find that we as individuals, we love authority. And when we're given a little bit of authority, we tend to just take it to its extreme. This is my world, my universe, and I get to control it how I want. Well, this morning, Jesus, I believe, is claiming some pretty significant authority. And we have to ask the question, is Jesus just another TSA agent? Like, he's just been given this little bit of authority, and he's going to just take it and run with it. Or is he actually the rightful owner of this authority? That's the question we have to ask ourselves this morning, because we saw at the end of our reading, you go to the next slide, that things have escalated pretty quickly at this point. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You have to wonder what created this intense reaction from the Pharisees. The last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus doing a number of different things. We've seen him healing. We've seen him exorcising demons, not like running with demons, but exorcising demons. And all of this has happened in the context of him teaching, but we haven't actually gotten to see, I got Luke with that one, I'm glad to see that. We haven't actually gotten to see what the content of Jesus' teaching is. Well, this week we see what the content of Jesus' teaching is, and it incites this incredible reaction from the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they link up with the Herodians. And now, if you're not familiar with the Pharisees and the Herodians, that's okay. But these were what one commentator calls interesting bedfellows. It's an interesting term. But because these two did not get along. The Pharisees, they were the conservative Jewish people who were clinging with all their might to their traditions and their religion, even as the Herodians were the Roman kind of kings that were placed over the Jewish people to try to make sure that they didn't get too Jewish. So they were great enemies at this time, but together they plotted on how to destroy Jesus. I mean, this is like the most Republican teaming up with the most Democrat, the most conservative traditionalist linking up with the most radical progressive. What is it about Jesus that got these two disparate groups to team up together? And you think about that. What in our lives has kind of gotten those two sides of the aisle to link up together? I was trying to think of examples, and really it's things like 9/11. It's people like bin Laden and Saddam Hussein that amount of evil, we can all agree that this is evil, whether you're the most progressive Democrat or the most conservative Republican. So Jesus is falling into that category of person for the Pharisees and the Herodians. Why is that? Have you thought about Jesus that way? I think that we all tend to think about Jesus was just this good teacher that walked around that everybody generally saw and liked, and that's not actually the case. And we see this because of what Jesus is claiming about himself today. What Jesus is claiming about himself is that he is the ultimate authority. Jesus is claiming that he is Lord, full stop, a cosmic king, no qualifiers. Perhaps if you've been in church a long time, you've gotten used to this claim. Yeah, of course, we know that Jesus is Lord, but I really want you to think about it again today. That we believe that this Jesus of Nazareth, that he lived a life and then he died and then he resurrected from the dead and ascended up into heaven. And that ascension up into heaven, it wasn't just like an elevator ride up north. The ascension into heaven was actually, it's talked about in the Bible, it's like a cosmic coronation ceremony. That Jesus is ascending and he's seated now at the right hand of God in heaven. All authority over the whole entire universe is given to him. Do you believe that? Like, we don't believe that just as like a nice myth that kind of helps us get through our lives. We as Christians believe that that is a historical fact that was true then and is true now, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God with all authority over the cosmos. And so I have to say, I think the Pharisees' response to Jesus is actually more appropriate in some ways than some of ours. Because I think that our apathetic kind of malaise response to Jesus shows that we don't really understand the claims that he's making about who he is. But the Pharisees understood it. That he wasn't just claiming to be a nice guy, another good teacher. He's setting himself forth as Lord of the universe. And so while plotting to destroy Jesus was certainly wrong, it at least exposed that they understood the claims that he was making about himself. Jesus is claiming to be Lord. to be the rightful authority in the entire universe. And that has to incite some reaction in us. We have to respond to that claim. We're going to look today at kind of three places that Jesus claims his authority or three ways in which Jesus' authority is exercised. The first one that we're going to look at is that Jesus is the Lord of life. You know the next slide. Sorry, it's so small. Jesus is the Lord of life. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles if you haven't. I've only gotten one of the or two of the verses here, but we're going to kind of be drawing from this whole paragraph. This first interaction that we see with Jesus, it's this interaction about fasting. So the Jewish people, it seems, had created a pattern of fasting in their lives. So in the scriptures, it seems like God has only instituted, and Davis can correct me if I'm wrong on this, only one fast. It was an annual fast at the Day of Atonement. But then kind of through tradition, there's some other times the Jews found that it was a good idea to fast. So in the Bible, we see them honoring about five kind of annual fasts per year. But of course, the Pharisees, they have to be, more stringent than everybody else. And so they had made it a habit to fast twice a week, on Monday and Thursday. And so it seemed like this was kind of a pattern for most Jewish people. But Jesus' disciples did not fast. So some people seemed like they were maybe concerned, a little bit offended by this. They asked Jesus why his disciples didn't fast. And it seems like Jesus could have just said, well, they don't have to fast. Like, it's just, that's just kind of tradition that you guys do, and my disciples don't have to do it. That's not actually how he responds. Instead, Jesus responds by giving them this picture of a wedding, and he seems to describe himself as the bride's groom, the groom in this picture, and he says that groomsmen in a wedding can't fast during a wedding. And now, if you've ever been to a wedding, can you imagine if somebody was fasting during a wedding? And I don't know if anybody's ever done that, but I mean, talk about a stick in the mud. Like, who wants to hang out with the type of person that would fast at a wedding ceremony? Especially think about it, if like one of your groomsmen was fasting. I'm sorry, I can't enjoy this party. I'm fasting. What a miserable life. But see, Jesus doesn't just claim that groomsmen shouldn't or wouldn't or it would be kind of boring if they fasted during a wedding. He actually says they cannot fast when the groom is there. And I think this is an important point. You see, fasting is depriving yourself of some life, right? Like, so the food, the sustenance that we need to live, you're fasting from this. And Jesus says, my disciples cannot fast while I am with them. I thought about that this week. Why does he say they cannot fast? I believe the claim that Jesus is making here is that he is the Lord of life. And I mean this not in the sense that he just has authority over life, though he does, but also in the sense that he is life itself. We talked last week, and we'll talk a little bit more in a second about how God is the essence of what it means to be good. And so if you want to pursue goodness, you need to pursue God. Well, we also believe that God is the source of life, that God is life itself. So if you want to pursue life, you must pursue God. And so what Jesus is saying is that I am life. I am the essence of life. So my disciples, I mean, they could maybe not eat while I'm around them, but they can't fast because they have life with them in me. Colossians 1 says that by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authority, all things were created for Jesus through Jesus and for Jesus. And in him, all things hold together. There's this picture of Jesus always actively holding all of life together. And so when his disciples were with him, they could not deprive themselves of life because Jesus himself is life. And you see, this is what the Jewish people were getting so wrong. They were thinking of Jesus in merely worldly categories that they were familiar with. They understood this idea of rabbis coming and drawing disciples to themselves and offering teachings and interpretations of the law. And Jesus says, no, that's not the category that I'm coming in. I'm not just another good teacher. I am Lord. And to understand me, you're going to have to start thinking in some new categories. So he gives them two kind of word pictures here. This idea of an unshrunk cloth and a wineskin. So I don't know if you guys are seamstresses, but if you try to, I'm just guessing here, I've never actually done it myself. If you put a patch on a piece of clothing and that piece of clothing has been worn and already shrunk and then you go to wash it, then that new patch is going to shrink and it's going to pull off of the garment, right? So it's going to ruin the garment even more than it was ruined before. Now, wine I'm more familiar with, but not in its actual like chemistry. But from what I understand is you when you're fermenting wine, it expands, or the air around it expands, such that the wineskins that it's in are going to need to be able to expand. So if those wineskins have already expanded to their maximum capacity, you put new wine in them and it continues to expand, it's going to burst those wineskins. Right, Nathan? Is that the chemistry? Great. Close. So what's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, because I am life itself, because I am the Lord of life, I don't just fit into your already preconceived categories. That you can't just come and fit me into your life, but because I am life itself, you need to come and fit into me. Curious if you've reckoned with this claim that Jesus is making, that he is Lord of life. That means he is the source of life and the authority over all life. I want to ask, where are you seeking life this morning? Maybe you're familiar with the term "ball is life." I don't know. I use this often. Just kidding. No, I don't. But people who play basketball do. What they're saying is that they find their life in basketball. And okay, I hear that. That's fine. But I'm curious, what would you put in that blank? Blank is life. So many of us treat Jesus just like any other person, any other kind of good moral teacher, and he's there to give us helpful advice as we go when we pursue life and these other things. But Jesus says, no, you're starting at the wrong starting point. I am life itself, and everything else fits into me. So ball is life, sure, but you start with Jesus, and then you go pursue whatever you're filling in that blank. Just want to warn you that there is a warning here, that if we don't create new wineskins, if we don't think of Jesus in new categories, we miss Jesus, but we also miss that thing that we're looking for. So if we're pursuing, whatever, I'll keep using basketball because none of us in here are pursuing basketball. If we're pursuing basketball and not Jesus, what happens is we lose Jesus and we lose the beauty of what basketball was meant to be for us. But if we start with Jesus, there is this promise. Then he gives us back what we're pursuing in its rightful place. Right? Matthew 16 says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We must forsake pursuing those things that we put in that blank is life and start by pursuing Jesus and then pursue those things by faith in him. Because Jesus alone can offer us the life that we're all longing for. Jesus is the Lord of life. The second thing that we see here this morning is that Jesus is Lord of the law. So again, I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bible. But we get this next scene where Jesus is walking through the grain fields with his disciples, and his disciples are kind of just picking off, you know, grains of wheat and eating them. I used to walk around the Holbrook farm with John Holbrook, and he would do this. It was just like random. I was like, why are you eating that? It looks like grass. And he said, it's all edible. And he would just eat random stuff. That's what these guys are doing. They're just kind of gleaning from the fields. And actually, this was like explicitly permitted in the Old Testament. They said, if you're, you know, walking along the edges of a friend's field, you can pick a piece of wheat and eat it. That's fine. But this action was not permitted according to kind of Jewish tradition on the Sabbath day, right? So one of the Ten Commandments was that you needed to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so the Jewish people asked, well, what does that mean? How exactly do we fulfill this law? And so they came up with 39 specific actions that you could not do on the Sabbath. One of those was reaping from your field. You couldn't go to your fields and reap. And so what the Jewish people were doing is they saw Jesus' disciples kind of gleaning on this day. And they're like, well, they're basically reaping. They're working on the Sabbath. And so they accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath. And so again, Jesus could have just said, guys, that is ridiculous. Like, that is not a good application of that commandment. But that's not actually what he does. He brings up the story of David. And again, if we're not too familiar with the Old Testament, this might seem like an odd kind of story. But Jesus goes ahead and explains it to us and interprets it for us. He brings up the scenario where David, he was on the run from Saul after he had been anointed king, and he and his men, they're running and they're hungry, and so they end up at the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there is this pile of bread, and I don't fully understand it, but it was called the bread of presence. And only the priests were allowed to eat the bread of presence. They ate it every Sabbath day. But because David was hungry, he asked if he could eat it, and the priest allowed him to eat it. So if you're a good Jew, this is probably like not a scene that you really like to talk about, because it seems like David is breaking the law. What's interesting is Jesus says, yes, David is breaking the law. He just explicitly comes out and says that David, their great king that they all so love so much as kind of this perfect picture of what a human should be, he broke the law. And Jesus seems to permit it here. Why is this? Well, you see, David, as I said, he was the anointed king of the Israelites. And that God had said, you are anointed to be my representative on earth. And so in some ways, David was the law. I thought of Walker, Texas Ranger, right? So he just walks in and I figured there was a quote, but I didn't find it, where he could just say, I am the law. And whatever Walker, Texas Ranger says goes. That's the type of authority that David had. And now Jesus says, now if David is allowed to subvert the law to sustain himself, how much more the Son of Man, how much more am I, the anointed one of God, able to apply the law in the ways that I believe the law should apply? And so again, I'm going back to this principle from last week that God is goodness. And so in Jesus Christ, Jesus is good. Like not as like he's a good person, but he is actually the essence of what it means to be good. So that means that if Jesus' disciples eat on the Sabbath day, that means it's okay for them to eat from the grain fields on the Sabbath day. And what we see here is that Jesus is affirming this idea of the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. He says, you guys have this letter of the law, but it's not fulfilling the spirit of the law. And now if you're like me, you love this about Jesus. You love that he's all about the spirit of the law, because I love living in the gray areas. I love it when things aren't black and white. But I know most of you aren't like me. Some of you who are more black and white, you love rules and laws, and you're kind of uncomfortable with this idea of who Jesus is here, that it's not so clear. But I just want to remind you that the spirit of the law, it cuts both ways. If Jesus is the essence of goodness, if there is this spirit of the law behind the letter of the law, sometimes that means that in order to fulfill the spirit of the law, you'll have to break the letter of the law. But other times, following the spirit of the law means following the law even more closely than it seems like you're called to follow it. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He says, you say don't murder, I say don't even be angry. You say don't commit adultery, I say don't even lust after a person. You see, because Jesus came not to set aside the law, but he came to fulfill it in himself. He is the law. Now, this claim made the Pharisees extremely angry. We see in the opening of the very next scene that they're keeping a close watch on him from here on out to try to see where they can accuse him. And this is because the Pharisees were the lords of the law at their time. The Pharisees were the ones who got to decide what the law was and how the law was meant to be followed at every moment. And here Jesus is claiming, no, I am the Lord of the law. He gets at the very core of the Jewish people's identity and existence here. And I believe that each one of us must reckon with this as well. Even if we're not following the Mishnah, this kind of interpretation of the Old Testament law, every single one of us longs to be the Lord of the law in our lives. We've all come up with these various laws, whether we call them that or not, by which we justify ourselves. And generally, they're the things that we tend to naturally do pretty well. And then they are also the things that we judge others by, that we are the arbiters of the law in our lives. Jesus is saying here, no, you don't have authority over the law of your life. I am the law. This is a little bit scary. Because orienting yourself around some written rules or some, you know, arbitrary law that you've come up with, like, you can do that. But Jesus is a human being. It's much more complex to think about what does it look like to follow the law of Jesus rather than the law of the Ten Commands. But I also want to offer to you that this is also a very freeing view of life in the law. You see, the Pharisees, they were acting like they had no agency. That they were just robots, and all they could ever do was what was written in the book and exactly how it was written. And Jesus is saying, no, you're humans. So there's way more complexity to what it looks like to live according to the law than what you're acknowledging. But still, for some of us, this might cause some anxiety. I just want a little checklist of what it means to be good. Just give me a checklist and I'll do it. Sounds terrible to me, but I know many of you, that's what you would prefer. And I honestly, too, at times. But Jesus is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of the law. And to be honest, the reality is that these two things taken in themselves are not necessarily good news. Somebody comes in and they claim to have authority over your life and authority over the law by which you live your life. That's kind of terrifying. But the good news is that Jesus is the Lord of life, the Lord of the law, but he's also the Lord of love. See that in this next picture of who Jesus is. And this is the answer to all of those anxieties that we might be having right now about Jesus being the Lord of the law, is that he is also the Lord of love. This final scene, we see Jesus in the synagogues and we see the Jewish leaders who are seeking to accuse him. And I believe that word choice is very intentional by Mark. Satan throughout the Bible is called the accuser. And so what we see is these religious people fulfilling the work of the devil because of their adherence to the law, but apart from love. Jesus asked them this question. He essentially asked, well, what can you do on the Sabbath? Can you do good or evil? Can you heal? Can you kill? And the obvious answer is like, well, of course you can do good on the Sabbath. Of course the Sabbath is for life. In a parallel scene in one of the other Gospels, Jesus, he brings up two kind of examples. He says, if your ox fell into a hole or your son fell into a hole, would you not work to get them out of that hole on the Sabbath? And again, the answer is obvious, yes, because we love our son, because we need that ox, we would go and save them. But they're silent instead. And their silence makes Jesus angry. We haven't yet seen Jesus express too much emotion. We saw some pity from Jesus over one of the individuals who he healed in chapter 1, but we haven't yet seen him get angry. But this response or lack of response from the Pharisees makes Jesus angry. Their refusal here at this moment, it's leaving this man handicapped. And so this just goes to show that if we don't come to Jesus as the Lord of life, the Lord of the law, and the Lord of love, it's not just us who suffer, but other people suffer as well. They're leaving this man lame for the sake of fulfilling their own desires of what it looks like for life in the law to be lived and fulfilled. What's happening here is the Pharisees, they've made this classic mistake. They've missed the forest for the trees. They've gotten so focused on these kind of individual laws that they've created that they're missing what the law is all about, what life is all about. What is it all about? We heard this in our Old Testament reading, and again, Jesus reaffirms it in Matthew 5. The law is summarized in this, that we love the Lord our God, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. So Jesus, being the Lord of life and the Lord of the law, he's also the Lord of love. This is what it looks like to live life according to the law. It looks like love. And again, like, he's not just loving, like Jesus is love. He's a picture of what it looks like for us to live in love. And so how does Jesus respond to this man's plight? He doesn't sit there and start arguing with them about their laws. He's angry at the Pharisees for not loving this man, and then he steps forward and boldly heals this man in front of all of them. God is life, God is good, God is love. Remember this from a couple of weeks ago, that this is why God created us. Right? God didn't create us because he needed people to worship him or because he needed somebody to hang out with. God had such deep love within himself and he wanted to share that with others, and then he wanted others to share that with each other, that's why he created us. It's the essence of our existence, is this life lived in love. And so again, we're not setting aside the law as if it's not important, but we're living according to the law as far as it helps us to love. Brothers and sisters, our only hope is that Jesus is not just the Lord of life, not just the Lord of the law, but also the Lord of love. Because it was him being the Lord of love that led him not only to live the perfect life that all of us were created to live, always loving, but also to die the death that we deserve for not living according to that law of love. He takes the punishment for our disobedience. But then in his resurrection, and again in his ascension, he proved that everything that he said here was true about himself. That he is the ultimate authority, and that he lays down that authority at the cross, but then picks it up again and goes up into the right hand of God in heaven. And what he does is he invites us, as we turn to him by faith, into a loving relationship with him. And again, this ought to be a bit of a surprising turn of events. It really, in some ways, would have been enough if Jesus would have said, you come to me by faith, and sure, you can be citizens of my kingdom. Or you come to me by faith, and then you can be my servants and my slaves. Like, that would have been enough. Just don't kill us, God. But that's not all he does. Because he's the Lord of love, when we come to him by faith, he doesn't just make us citizens, though he does, but he makes us sons and daughters. So that each one of us, we are sons and daughters of this cosmic king, invited into a loving relationship with him. We're not just his workhorses, we're his sons and his daughters. And because he loves us so much, he adopts us, and we're grafted into his bloodline, such that he gives us his spirit, so that more and more we can live this life that he is Lord of, that we can live according to the law as it was meant to be lived out in love. This is our hope. This is the hope of the world, that we wouldn't be like the Pharisees and leave people blind and lame because, well, it just doesn't really fit into our way of living, that we would go and help those people. But moved by love, by the Spirit of Christ, we go forward and we fulfill the law living in love. This is the beautiful picture of life that the Bible offers, that Jesus offers us here today. You look at the Pharisees and you look at Jesus and who do you want to live with? Who do you want to live like? Every time, Jesus is more beautiful than what's offered by the world. Let's pray that he would help us to believe that this morning. Jesus, you are more beautiful. It is an objective reality that no matter what we're looking at in this world, that Jesus, your beauty surpasses it. No matter what we're looking to fill in that blank of blank is life, that you are a better life giver. It's an objective truth that you are Lord. Whatever authority we're trying to assert in our own lives, whatever other authority we're submitting to, Jesus, you are the ultimate authority. It's an objective reality. So I pray, God, that by your Spirit you would overcome our hard hearts that seeks to exert our own authority over yours, that seeks to find life in other things, that seeks to live by our own laws and not yours, and certainly which seeks to serve ourselves rather than love others. Because you rule and reign from heaven, you can change us now. And I pray that you would do that. I pray that we would be moved to come to you by faith and to repent and then to receive your Spirit to move forward in a life lived in love. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.